As we started into our classes at Foundation Institute, one of the things that I usually try to do with both the Epistles of Paul and the Acts class is to talk a little bit about the background of what had to be in place in order for some of the things of the first century church to come into play. And one of those has to do with an accessibility to written language. And it was during that period of time and the centuries leading up to that, that the Greek system of writing came to be predominant in the world. And it was a system that the normal person could master and utilize. The Greeks basically considered what sounds we make when we say the various words that we speak. And they came up with a system of about 26 or 27 letters that represented those sounds. And therefore, as you read those letters and you made the sounds those letters represent, you then created the words, and you could come through in that way. Greek has gone through a number of modifications through the centuries. People have sometimes thought, well, a modern-day Greek person would be able to easily read the first-century Greek writings. Not so. There have been at least three major modifications, and it's kind of like English, you know. If you've ever tried to read something from, let's say, for example, the times of Chaucer, and you were to try to read the beginning of the Canterbury Tales in the original, don't make much out of that. It's rather difficult to do, because English has changed, and that's only a period of about 500 years. But English, nonetheless, is probably one of the most expressive languages in the history of the world. It not only conveys information accurately, but very often, as with many languages, it conveys more than simply the information. It conveys ideas, attitudes, emotions. Words are packed with more than simply a definition. They have deep meaning for us. And probably there are a few words in the English language that carry more powerful emotions with them than the word family. Family is a word that has very deep meaning for us, probably very much shaped by the family that you come from. As we counsel people for marriage, pre-marriage counseling, one of the things that we commonly talk about is the family of origin. What was it like? How was your family structured? How did you relate to one another? And there are graphs and charts that we use to kind of chart those things out and figure them out. It has a very profound effect upon us. I remember quite a number of years ago, a young couple that were going to get married, and they both came from church families, fine church families. The young man's family was probably very quiet by most standards. Introvert kind of people, nothing wrong with that. I'm an introvert myself, so I defend introverts. But nonetheless, I recognize that, you know, this was kind of the way they were. And when the dad, the father of the home, would come home in the evening after a day's work, he very often would come in and sit down in the living room and open up the paper and begin newspaper. That's a term old people understand. But he would open up the newspaper and read it, and until dinner time, and then he would go in and have dinner, and it was very quiet. But this young couple is coming along, and the young lady looked at this young man she was wanting to marry, and she said, "Now look, I love your parents, they're wonderful people, but you're not going to be like that, are you?" And he said, "Oh, no, I've watched that for years, I know that's not the way to be." 6 months later, after they're married, he comes home from work, sits down, reads the paper. It just feels normal. It just feels like that's the way things are supposed to be, because that's what we're used to. That feeling of normal is very important, and it affects our perceptions of family. As I began putting this message together today and what I wanted to cover, I thought, I wonder about some of the famous individuals and what they've had to say about family. So I looked up a few quotes. Winston Churchill said this, "There is no doubt that it is around the family and the home that all the greatest virtues are created, strengthened, and maintained." George Santayana, who was an individual who was basically an agnostic, didn't give a lot of credit to God, but a very short statement, "The family is one of nature's masterpieces." Now, we would probably substitute in there, "The family is one of God's masterpieces." But the family is, in fact, a masterpiece. It's not something just cobbled together and maybe kind of works. It's an amazing relationship. Alex Haley, the author of Roots, said, "In every conceivable manner, the family is a link to our past and a bridge to our future." Former Archbishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa said, "You don't choose your family. They're God's gift to you." And that's an interesting way to see it as well. Pope John Paul II, you probably don't hear popes quoted very often here in church, especially in a positive way, but his statement was, "To maintain a joyful family requires much from both the parents and the children. Each member of the family has to become, in a special way, the servant of the others." That's a good perspective, quite honestly, on how a family is to function. One of the early child psychologists from this country, Sidonie Greenberg, said, "Home is the place where boys and girls first learn how to limit their wishes, abide by rules, and consider the rights and needs of others." And, quoting from Elbert Hubbard, one of those philosophers that Mr. Armstrong knew personally, he said, "No matter what you've done for yourself or for humanity, if you can't look back on having given love and attention to your own family, what have you really accomplished?" Again, very profound words. One more quote, and I can't give credit to it because I don't know who it was, but I thought it was one of the most accurate of all. "Families are like fudge, mostly sweet with a few nuts." Yes, okay. That's legitimate too, isn't it, as we look at our families and our history and what we've come from. A number of years ago, Dr. James Dobson of the Focus on the Family organization referred to a study that was done of the 18 most prominent civilizations in recorded human history. The study sought to determine what is it that made those civilizations strong and what is it that made them ultimately collapse. And though it can't be shown that this is the cause, there at least was a correlation to recognize that when those civilizations recognized and honored and supported the family, they grew and they prospered. But when the family began to break down, it began a downward spiral in that civilization that led to its collapse. And probably the most chilling part of the study, especially as we look at our world today, is that no civilization in all of history was ever able to reverse the trend and go back. Once started in that downward spiral, it continued. William Barclay describes the family structure in the first century Roman world, where the epistles, the book of Acts, and that portion of the Bible that we call the New Testament was written. He pointed out that though they did not practice polygamy and its counterpart, polyandry, they practiced what has been called serial monogamy, divorcing, remarrying, divorcing again, over and over and over again. Here's the way he describes it. For the first 500 years of the Roman Republic, there had been not one single case of divorce. The first recorded divorce was that of Spurius Carvilus Ruga in 234 BC. But at the time of Paul, Roman family life was wrecked. One historian tells of one woman who had had 10 husbands. Another tells of one who had had 8 husbands in 5 years. And a third one declares it to be true that in Rome there was a woman who was married to her 23rd husband and she herself was his 21st wife. Serial monogamy, one after another after another. Evolutionary psychology today has had a profound impact on how people view the concept of family. Instead of seeing it as having a creation, an origin, instead, it's seen as something that has evolved from the ancient clans. Many teach that the structure of the family is a male-dominated structure with the goal of subjugating women to the advantage of males. And some even go so far as to say the destruction of the family that's taking place today is a good thing because it will lead to better, more equitable structures later on. In 1994, Harvard psychologist Dr. Mary Pfeiffer published a book that has had a profound impact on the educational system. The book was titled Reviving Ophelia, Saving the Selves of Adolescent Girls. Pfeiffer wrote that research had clearly demonstrated that girls were at a distinct disadvantage in the schools, that classes and structures were designed, perhaps inadvertently, she didn't ascribe any evil to it, but perhaps inadvertently, they were designed to show favoritism to boys so that they could succeed while girls ultimately were held back. Dr. Pfeiffer's book created a huge revolution in the educational systems. Naturally, other researchers were fascinated, and they wanted to know, well, maybe the data from her research showed other things as well. So they asked, could we see the research? And she said, well, I'm putting that together, and I'll publish that within the next year. Now, this process of seeing someone else's research and reviewing it is commonly called peer review, something that's normally done in academic fields. But it never got published. It's been over 20 years. It's never been published. No one's ever seen the research that she claims clearly proves this point. And again, that the face of education changed as a result of what she wrote. And yet, the research that supposedly backs it wasn't there. It's only one of many examples we see in our world today of what we could call selective blindness. It's a kind of blindness that occurs not necessarily because people choose it, but because of a different choice they make. It's found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Now, you can easily follow it in the New King James Version, but I like, in this case, though I normally don't like the New Living Translation, I will, in this case, quote it because I think it captures it well. Romans 1 verse 28, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, He abandoned them to their foolish thinking, and he let them do things that should never be done. We look at a world today where people think it's foolish to acknowledge God. And God says, okay, fine, do it your way. Reap the results. And we see that all around us. Man has certainly tried a lot of different approaches outside of the traditional nuclear family structure that we think of. One of the examples that took place back in the early part of the last century took place in the land of Israel. It was called the kibbutz. And in the kibbutz, the idea was that we can take the children, for example, out of the homes and give them, put them someplace where professional caregivers can take care of them, and the women won't be burdened with taking care of children and home, and instead they can do anything they want in the kibbutz. Every job is open to everyone. What did they find? They found that within a few years, the whole idea failed. That the women very commonly were saying, we don't want somebody else to take care of our children and our home. This is important to us, and we want to be able to do that. There are still kibbutzim in Israel today, but not nearly as many as used to be, because quite honestly, the whole idea showed that that alternative lifestyle was not successful. And yet here we are in a society today where nearly two-thirds of those children who are born today will spend at least a portion of their youth living in a home without at least one of their birth parents. In many of those homes, children are faced with a series of quote-unquote brothers and sisters, step-parents, who really don't mean anything to them. And in fact, in many cases, may even be a threat to their safety. Even in the minority of homes that are able to remain intact, families together, it seems the forces of society conspire to create separation, alienation, animosity, and dysfunction. The word family used to define a group of related people who live together. Today, it's used to just simply describe a group of people under the same roof. It has a very different meaning. Though many of the worldly wise around us might be reluctant to admit it, the evidence is clear that God knew what he was doing when he structured the family. The great majority of evidence shows that family structure is the perfect environment for children to develop the characteristics needed for a successful and productive life. For example, studies have shown consistently that the greatest predictor of whether a young man will eventually spend time in jail is not economic status, it is not education, it is not opportunity. It is the presence of a father in his home. It is the strongest predictor of what will take place. Has our understanding of family, the structure, the importance of family, been affected by the civilization in which we find ourselves? People often connect Satan with the paranormal, and that's certainly true. He's a part of that. But as I've often said, I think the greatest power Satan has is not the paranormal. It's the power of the normal. The ability to make us think something is normal, simply because it's common. And we simply don't even stop to think about it. One of Satan's greatest accomplishments in this present world is the distortion and destruction of the family. And that frankly shouldn't surprise us, because since family is at the core of God's plan, if he wishes to undermine and thwart that plan, then the destruction of the family is crucial. So how important is family to you and me? Why is the correct understanding of family so very important? If we reject the anthropological explanations of the origin of the family, that it's an evolution from ancient clans, then how do we explain the origin of family? Now, if you believe in the validity of Scripture, and I'm assuming you do because you're here, that's not really a difficult question to answer. We can figure out the origins of family rather quickly. So let's begin with the very first family relationship. And let's see where that leads us in our understanding today. What was the very first recorded relationship between two sentient thinking beings? Before Adam and Eve existed, before angels existed, the two beings who together comprise the Godhead had a relationship between them. Now, through the years, some have objected to the idea that we teach that God is a family. Some people will come along and say, oh, well, God has a family, but it's not really right to say that God is a family. Okay, I'm not going to spend the afternoon proving that. I would certainly encourage you, if you haven't read it yet, to read the new booklet that we all got on getting to know the God of the Bible. It does a good job of explaining the teaching and the doctrine. But I will just ask to consider one point. If you want to understand the relationship between two people, one of the best ways is to see how those two people describe the relationship. Now, when you come to a place like Big Sandy, where everybody's been around forever, you know, at the creation of the earth, Big Sandy was here, and we all know, don't you, that as you go through the church, it seems like no matter where you go, you find somebody who's related to somebody you know. You can go to the other side of the world and you find, yep, sure enough, here's somebody that's related to somebody I know. Okay, so if you want to know what that relationship is, a lot of times the best thing to do is to ask them, okay, what's the relationship? Oh, that one over there, he's my uncle. Okay, that tells me something. You see a young couple that seems to be around each other a lot of times. What's the relationship? We're just friends. Well, that may tell you something, it may not. But the idea is there. You ask them, what's the relationship? We're next door neighbors. Oh, she's my best friend. Okay, those things tell us about relationships. They enable us to understand what is the relationship between people. Phrases like that make relationships understandable. Okay, so how did the two members of the Godhead choose to describe their relationship? Now, admittedly, under the Old Covenant, it wasn't necessarily all that clear to most people because God hadn't chosen to reveal it quite at that point. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, all of that changed. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, I'm just going to pull one verse here. There are many, of course, that we could look at, but I'm simply trying to illustrate the point here. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus Christ says this, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, we could talk a great deal about this aspect of understanding who God is, a revealing of the Godhead and grasping that. But the point I simply want to make from this passage is that the two members of the Godhead chose to describe the relationship between them as Father and Son. Now, the term Father and Son are totally meaningless outside of a family. They mean absolutely nothing. You don't go to work and your boss walks in and you call him Father. Well, maybe a couple of you do, but I mean, normally speaking, it doesn't work that way. That's not who it is. No, that's a different relationship. The terms that they chose were not terms that man gave. Man didn't come along and say, let's call them Father and Son. They chose those terms. Now, you ever stop and think about that? There are a lot of different ramifications of that. How does your daily prayer begin? If you follow the prayer outline, our Father. I think that's fascinating. God could have chosen to call himself anything. He could have been emperor, king, ruler, master, whatever title you want. It would have been perfectly legitimate to call himself that. But the term he chose is Father. Wow. What a kind term. Now, the two members of the Godhead could have called themselves the king and the prince. They could have called themselves the emperor and the vizier. They could have called themselves the president and vice president. But they chose Father and Son. Distinctly family terms. Meaningless outside of family. If they're not in a family relationship, that would have been deliberately confusing and even dishonest. Yet, even though Jesus Christ revealed that very clearly, the people of his day, the religious leaders, still just could not grasp that. John chapter 10. Again, breaking into a section because I'm not really trying to get bogged down with that. But in John chapter 10 and verse 36, here's Jesus' statement to the religious leaders who are upset with him. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? They were upset because he claimed to be the Son of God. And yet, that's the relationship that God had chosen to reveal about the two of them. So the very first relationship between two thinking beings is a relationship of family. When you first come on the scene, the relationship is a family. God's plan, or perhaps we could call it the Godhead's plan, to make us a part of his eternal family was fully in mind when he created the first man and woman. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And again, we'll pick it up here in verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over everything that I've made. So he's given them that. He is told up to this point that all the other creatures that are created are after their own kind, and now he makes it clear that human beings are created after a different kind, a God kind, a reflection of the Godhead itself. And, of course, the last verse of that chapter tells us that when God saw what he had done, he said, this is very good. This is a very good thing. That family relationship is unique. Humans, as we understand, are not the highest form of animals. That's not what we are. It's not where we come from. The idea that goes back many, many years that animals have families. You know, the wonderful Walt Disney movie Bambi. There are enough of you hunters here who know Bambi is a lie, okay? That's not the way it works. Even in those animal groups that seem to exhibit clan or tribal behaviors, family as we know it simply does not exist. Males fight for dominance, compete for mates. The powerful take away food from the weaker. That doesn't sound like a family, at least not like anyone I've been in. Therefore, it again is logical to say, okay, where'd the family come from? Anthropologists say that it evolved from relationships in the animal kingdom, but there are no relationships in the animal kingdom like that. So it had to come from another source. One of the first things as we read through this creation section of Scripture, and again, it's not simply intended as a textbook to tell us how creation came about, but a record of the structure that God had established. One of the first things that we see that God did with Adam was to make him conscious of the need for a relationship he did not have. Notice in chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now, I'm going to stop right there, but I would like to read a section from a book that I think describes this remarkably well, and I think captures the sense that's very important for us to see. The book was written in, I believe, 1993, if I'm not mistaken. It was the Christianity Today Book of the Year. It was called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and the subtitle was A Response to Evangelical Feminism. Now, I'm not going into all of that today, and the book itself is, for the most part, pretty good. Trinitarian, certainly, and it's got some things that we would not agree with. But nonetheless, this section, I thought, was remarkably well captured. God created the man first and stationed him in the Garden of Eden to develop it and to guard it. God laid a dual command on the man. First, the man was commanded to partake freely and joyfully of the trees God had provided. Second, the man was commanded not to eat of one tree, lest he die. Here we see both God's abundant generosity and man's moral responsibility to live within the large but not unrestricted circle of his God-ordained existence. For the man to step outside that circle, to attempt an autonomous existence freed from God, would be his ruin. This is the scene as we come to verse 18, which hits us from the blind side. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Amid all this stunning perfection in the Garden of Eden, God said, "There's something missing. The man ought not to be alone." God put his finger on the one deficiency in paradise. The man needed a helper suitable for him. Surprisingly, however, God did not immediately create this helper. Instead, God paraded the animals before the man for him to name them. Why? Because the man did not yet see the problem of his aloneness. So God translated the man's objective aloneness into a feeling of personal loneliness by setting him to this task. In serving God, the man encountered his own need. This is so because the task of naming the animals entailed more than slapping an arbitrary label on each beast. The task required the man to consider each animal thoughtfully so that its name was appropriate to its particular nature. Out of this exercise, it began to dawn on the man that there was no creature in the garden that shared his nature. He discovered not only his own unique superiority over the beasts, which the privilege of naming them in itself implied, he also discovered his own solitude in the world. We may surmise that an aching longing welled up within the man for the companionship of another creature on his level. So God performs the first surgical operation. Imagine the scene. As the last of the beasts plods off with its new name, the man turns away with a trace of perplexity and sorrow in his eyes. God says, "Son, I want you to lie down. Now close your eyes and sleep." The man falls into a deep slumber. The Creator goes to work, opening the man's side, removing a rib, closing the wound, building the woman. There she stands, perfectly gorgeous and uniquely suited to the man's need. The Lord says to her, "Daughter, I want you to go stand over there. I'll come for you in a moment." She obeys. Then God touches the man and says, "Wake up now, son. I have one last creature for you to name. I'd like to know what you think of this one." And God leads Eve out to Adam, who greets her with rhapsodic relief. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish." These are the first recorded human words, and they are poetry. What do they express? The joy of the first man in receiving the gift of the first woman. "This creature alone, Father, out of all the others, this one at last meets my need for a companion. She alone is my equal, my very flesh. I identify with her. I love her. I will call her woman, for she came out of man." The man perceives the woman not as his rival, but as his partner. Not as a threat because of her equality with himself, but as the only one capable of fulfilling his longing within. This primal event explains why we see men and women pairing off today. As Moses teaches in verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The Garden of Eden is where it all started, not in the social evolution of mankind, but in the original pre-fall creation by God. At its very heart, marriage is not a human custom, variable according to changing times. It is a divinely created institution, defined for all ages and all cultures in our shared, primeval, perfect existence. And what does marriage mean? What distinguishes this particular social institution? Moses reasons that marriage is the reunion of what was originally and literally one flesh, only now in a much more satisfying form, we would all agree. This is why he who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh. Becoming one flesh as husband and wife is symbolized and sealed by sexual union, it is true. But the one flesh relationship entails more than sex. It is the profound fusion of two lives into one. One shared life together by the mutual consent and covenant of marriage. It is the complete and permanent giving over of oneself into a new circle of shared existence with one's partner. Now, I think that's eloquently phrased and describes the relationship that God intended and established quite well. Once Adam was aware of his need, the first thing that God created was the family relationship. And he further emphasized that this is the penultimate relationship in human experience. The only thing greater is the relationship with God. Family does not begin when children enter the relationship. Family begins when one man and one woman vow in a covenant that involves God to become husband and wife and to live with each other according to the divine instructions of Almighty God. The terms husband and wife have meaning only within the context of the family. So how important do you suppose Adam and Eve were to God? How much did they mean to him? I would imagine that they meant as much to him as our children mean to us. He would have done anything for them. The first thing God created for these precious children of his was a family. And he placed them in the safety and security of the family relationship. Unfortunately, under the influence of Satan and human weakness, the first family became dysfunctional. It became, as God told them it would, because of their choices, a mixture of good and bad. It provided some of the blessings the family relationship was intended to produce, and at the same time, it also permitted some of the destructive forces like self-will, jealousy, pride, which damage that incredible gift from God. The God-given structure of the family was not the problem. The problem was in the heart of man. But that gives us, frankly, great hope, because we can constructively address the problem of the heart in man. And as we do that, we can still derive the blessings from the family that God established. As you follow the biblical history forward from that very beginning, we see that God has consistently chosen to work through families. Even though those families are flawed by human failing, the unit that he established is still there. It was Noah and his family who were saved through the flood. Avram is introduced to the account, the biblical account, in the context of his family, telling us his family lineage, the family members that are with him, his father, his uncle, his wife, his nephew. His name is changed to Father of Many Nations. And ultimately, we see the promise of salvation is given to Abraham and his seed. The story of God's involvement with family continues forward through the family of Isaac, who's instructed to take a wife from his own kindred. Jacob and Esau are ultimately able to dwell together in peace because they're family. Jacob's family, with his multiple wives and concubines, was probably in many ways one of the unhappiest families in biblical history. As you read through that account and you read the names of Leah's first three children, each one of them in a different way basically says, maybe my husband will love me now. How sad, how painful that must have been. But God continued to work through them. Joseph is the victim of family strife, though he undoubtedly brought some of it on himself. But ultimately, he's able to forgive and save his family, even gaining for them the choicest land of Egypt. When Joseph meets his father after all the years of separation, the first thing he does is bring forward his sons to meet his father. Even when Moses is introduced in the scripture, he is introduced in the context of family, with a listing of his father, his mother, his brother, his sister. Moving forward, we could look at the family of David and follow it down through the history of Israel all the way to the time of Jesus. One of the problems that continued to bring curses on ancient Israel was their carelessness concerning the family. Turn back to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And again, I'm going to read this from a slightly different translation, which I think captures the sense well. But you can easily follow along in Malachi chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, we read verse 13 through 16. Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. God says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. God was bringing curses on Israel because they failed to respect the family. As you read through the accounts of Malachi and Haggai, along with the historical passages that cover this in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that the people coming back to the land, instead of staying within their families, began to intermarry with the people of the world around them, people who worshiped pagan deities of all kinds, people who held other beliefs. And God's people, the ones who'd just been brought back from captivity in Babylon, evidently felt it really didn't matter. It was okay. Marry whoever you want. The prophets themselves thundered out God's message that whether it mattered to them or not, it mattered to God. And again, it makes you sometimes wonder if it matters to us today. Have we come to the point today where we feel we are so sophisticated, so well-grounded, that somehow we would receive no harm from the same relationships that God warned our ancestors against? When we come to the New Testament, we don't seem to find quite as much of an emphasis on specific families, at least not in the way it was in the Old Testament, perhaps in part because that the Old Testament's much more concerned with following the history of God's people than the New Testament. But the New Testament references to the family and its importance are everywhere. And we dare not let that slip by from our view. When God the Father placed his Son within the human realm, he placed them in a family. Placed him in a family. Now think about it. Wouldn't it have been a really poignant story if Jesus had been an orphan, struggling for himself, trying to get by in a hostile world? What a poignant, touching story. But he wouldn't have received what he needed in that environment. And so God placed him in a family. And again, as you stop to consider what those family members were like, what Mary and Joseph must have been like as people, they were really outstanding people. They were amazing servants of God. God chose to place his Son in a family because that's the environment the Son of God needed to grow to adulthood. Now, I'm reminded as I think of this, some music that I have at home, and I don't even know what this particular one is from. It's a production of some sort, Broadway production, but the singer was Michael Crawford. Again, probably many of you don't know him, and I probably wouldn't either if I didn't have some of the music. But it's a fascinating song. The setting is right after the birth of Jesus. And, of course, as often happens, probably Mary at that point was pretty tired and went to sleep. And so this scene is of Joseph with this new little baby that he's holding in his arms, wrapped up, looking at it. And the song basically is, how can you be the father to the Son of God? How do I do this? How do I carry this out? God placed a tremendous responsibility on those two people, and he placed Jesus Christ in their care in a family. God placed his own Son in that environment. He didn't need wealth. He didn't need position. He didn't need great education or honor. He needed to be protected and taught within a family. In Jesus Christ's first recorded sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he introduces a concept there that ancient Israel didn't know. Ancient Israel saw God, in a sense, as the corporate father of Israel as a whole. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ introduces God as our personal father. It is in that Sermon on the Mount that you and I are told that when we pray each day, we begin our prayer with our Father. And not only are we reminded that he is our Father, we are reminded that he's our Father. He's not just mine. The Father that I have is the same one you have, the same one as the person sitting next to you, the same one as the person in front of you or behind you. We're reminded every day that we share a family relationship with the same Father. 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ refers to God as our personal Father. Now, with that kind of foundation, I'd like to take a moment to consider three terms, three aspects of the family described in the New Testament. And I think that sometimes these terms are ones that we may not stop and consider fully. Sometimes we may get a little confused with them. So one of the challenges we face in reading the Scripture is it's easy for us to assume that when we use certain words, they mean the same thing today that they did 2,000 years ago. And we may miss very much the real intent of what's there. Now, sometimes it's not a problem, but sometimes if we don't really understand what they meant historically when the authors wrote these things, then we may overlook or misunderstand some points that are very important. So the three terms that I want to look at today are terms, and again, I'm only doing this for a short period of time. I thought about doing whole sermons on these things, and I thought, no, that's not going to work. But I'd like to briefly consider three terms for you to consider. Firstborn, adoption, and inherit. All three terms that relate directly to a family. Now, we can only scratch the surface on these today, but I hope that you will perhaps consider even a personal study of those terms based upon what we do talk about, because they tell us a great deal about what God intends the relationship between us and Him to be, not only now, but on into eternity. That first term is firstborn. Well, what's hard to understand about that? That's the first one born. Okay. Last Friday, I was attending a funeral for someone who's I've known for many, many years, but it was a minister from another Church of God group who was giving that message. And in the course of it, he said, he talked about the term firstborn. And he said, now firstborn, what does that mean? Well, automatically implies a secondborn. No, it doesn't. I'm a firstborn. I'm also an only child. No, firstborn doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be another one coming along. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Well, what does it mean? In our society, and I think this is a part of just the culture that we're a part of, the term firstborn basically is numerical. If we say firstborn, it's your first child. Okay. Is that what it meant when the term was used back then? Well, certainly it did imply the firstborn child. But there was more to it. Because in ancient Israel, and even beyond that, the firstborn was not so much the numerical designation as it is a term that applies to an office, a responsibility. The firstborn is the one who stood in for the patriarch of the family when he wasn't able. The firstborn is the one who carried out legal obligations for the family when the head of the family may not have been able to do so, or when he is designated to do so. The firstborn was actually an office. And when the patriarch of the family died, it was the firstborn who picked up the responsibility, who took over to lead the family. The firstborn had authority within the family that no one else had. Now, you will find that there are many New Testament examples of the term firstborn, and you will also learn a great deal if you look at the Old Testament examples as well. But I simply want to refer to two scriptures in the New Testament that it's important for us to understand from the concept of what is a firstborn. That it's not just designated the first to exist, but there's more to it than that. Romans 8. Everyone loves Romans 8, verse 28, that tells us that God has the power to bring good out of any situation. And that's a very encouraging passage. But I want to go to the next verse, Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, we're to be like Jesus Christ. That he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, certainly, we find this encouraging. Sometimes people come along and they'll say, well, you know, this idea that we're going to become a part of the family of God, oh, come on, we're not going to do that. Those terms in the Bible where you read you're going to be a son of God or children of God, those are just kind of poetic expressions. Well, sometimes they are poetic expressions. But this makes it very clear. Jesus Christ is to be the firstborn among many who are his brethren, who are a part of his family. He is the first. But note that it's not just telling us he's the first in time order. It's telling us what his position is in the family. He is the firstborn. He has authority. He has responsibility that never devolves upon any of the rest of us. It's his. No one else can become the firstborn in his place. He is the one who has that responsibility, who operates on the authority of the Father, of the Patriarch. Go a little further back, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read a few verses here. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Notice what verse 15 says. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the image, the perfect representation, the exact model of the invisible God. This Jesus Christ enables us to see what it's impossible to see. We can see God. We can see what God is like because of the example of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now notice it doesn't say he is the firstborn in all creation. He is the firstborn over. He has authority. He has power. He has responsibility that is his and his alone. Now, again, I don't think any of us are upset about that. We're very grateful that the family we're going to be a part of has not only a father, but a firstborn. And he has responsibility and the ability to do what needs to be done. But let's not stop there. Let's go a little further because there's some other interesting things to see here. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities of powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, again, this is one of those things that Paul is making abundantly clear, that there are not some things that were created some other way. This was a part of the culture of the first century where there was an idea of Gnosticism beginning to develop, and people theorized that there were sub-beings below God who created various things and so on. And Paul is making the point, no, everything that existed, that exists, was created through Jesus Christ. Now that's absolutely fascinating, all by itself, when you think about it. You ever wonder, in East Texas, on a fine summer evening, why he created mosquitoes? Are you sure Jesus Christ created mosquitoes? Maybe Satan created mosquitoes. No, everything that was created was created by him. For purpose, for reason. I mean, I know that purpose, but it was all there. Okay, but we're not stopping there. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or continue to exist because of his power. But verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The firstborn was preeminent. The firstborn had authority and power. And it's an interesting phrase that's used here. And some of the commentaries actually pick it up. It surprised me when I saw this. He is the firstborn. Literally, the words mean out from among the dead. He was among the dead, and he is born out of the rest of the dead who are still dead. So it's making the point there is a future resurrection for the rest. But he is the firstborn. He has preeminence and authority, and he will always have that. Okay. So that gives you something to think about whenever you read that term firstborn. Don't think of it simply in numerical terms. It has a meaning beyond that. Now to a term that, again, I find many people have a lot of struggle with. The term adoption. Adoption. The term is used 5 times by the Apostle Paul. And it's often misunderstood primarily because we try to overlay adoption in the 21st century with adoption in the first century. And the meaning is entirely different. The problem we encounter here is that we as a church teach, believe profoundly, that there is one and only one way to enter the family of God. And that is through a new birth. We must be born into the family of God. We believe that. Scripture backs that up. There is no question about it. There is no alternative pathway to that. Everyone who will be in the family of God goes through that process. Again, it's not my purpose to prove all of that today. But that is what we have understood and believed for decades. And it is certainly true. There is nothing different. We don't believe something different about it. So how does this adoption thing work? I mean, in our society today, you can have a child in your family by birth or by adoption. So isn't adoption an alternative way No, that's not what adoption was in the first century. The term that's used, the Greek term, is huiothesia. Huios is the Greek word for son, and thesia has to do with, it's a verb form that has to do with placing. It literally means to place as a son. Okay. Now, you may have heard people, when they come to that term, adoption, immediately say, well, that means sonship. Well, that's really kind of a stretch. What it means is adoption. It means to place as a son. It means to take an individual and place them in a particular responsibility. In the Roman world, what this meant was, it was taking an individual, it might even be your own son by birth, but it could also be someone else who was very special, that you designated into an office of being seen as the legal heir and son. It was a legal statement about this individual's right to inherit what you had. It was not a matter of saying this person is adopted as we would do it today. It was a legal term, an office, a responsibility that people would have known in the first century. It would have been a time in which, and there was a literal ceremony that takes place, a public ceremony, where a father acknowledges, this is my son, he has the authority of the family to conduct business on my behalf, and all of those things. So the sense of adoption, as it was in the first century, is a legal public statement, I acknowledge this individual as my representative. Well, in a sense, that's what we're seeing here. We are born into the family of God, but God also publicly declares this individual has a right to be an heir in my family. This individual represents me. And that's an important concept to have in mind. Now, I'm not going to go through the different passages where it's used, but it's easy enough to look up. It was a public acknowledgement at that time, and it is now a public acknowledgement, in a sense, of each of us by God, that we have the full rights and responsibilities as sons and daughters of God. Now, some of you, I don't want to get too bogged down here, but some of you may wonder, well, wait a minute, if it means to place as a son, what about as a daughter? Okay. In the first century, nobody adopted daughters. Okay, that's not the way we would see it today. And God makes it very clear, and we'll see, I think I have that a little bit further on here, yes, where we see this as well, that daughters are as precious to God as sons. Okay, but in the terminology of the day, it had to do with placing someone into that leadership role of a son. Now let's look at one more term. I use the term inherit or inheritance. I think that it's not a matter that we don't understand the term, but I think it's a term that very often we read over without stopping to consider what it really tells us. You know, one of the things I remember many years ago that Mr. Armstrong said made him a good student of the Bible was that he was a slow reader. Instead of just reading things quickly and going on, he would stop and ask questions about what does this mean? And he read a little bit slower and it had an impact upon him in that way. It's not that we don't understand what inheriting means, but I think we may not give it full consideration. An inheritance is not something we earn. It is a gift bestowed by the owner, generally a family member, given to his heirs. Now, how often does this term come up in the New Testament? Heir or inherit or inheritance, the related terms? Well, I counted 42 times. That's a lot. You stop and think about how many times that term is used. We'll again just look at a couple. Matthew chapter 25. Now, I know this is a verse that many of us have read over and over again, but if you stopped and considered the word inherit, Matthew 25 and verse 34, this famous passage that talks about serving Jesus Christ or failing to serve, individuals who are waiting for the right opportunity and so on. But here's what we find. He's talked in verse 30 about those who have failed. We come down to verse 33. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Our entrance into the kingdom of God is not because of anything we do. It is an inheritance. We are heirs. We are given something by God that belongs to Him. But He says, from the beginning, it has been my intention that you inherit this kingdom. You don't deserve that any more than anything else that we might inherit. If I could, I think I have a moment here. Looking at the clock. I hope that clock is right. It looks like it is. When I was in second grade, I was not the brilliant scholar I am today. I was one of those students who probably would have been classified as ADHD. The correct classification was BRAT. But nonetheless, I didn't do well, and I was disruptive, and so on. And so ultimately, I won't give you the whole story, but ultimately my second grade teacher managed to communicate this to my parents, and they employed what I have called a thermal therapy. They warmed my rear end, okay? So, it seemed to help, yes. But my grandfather was living with us at the time, and he didn't do it that way. He had a favorite shotgun that he used for squirrel hunting. This was long before the church, okay? He loved to go squirrel hunting with this particular double-barreled shotgun. It wasn't expensive. He bought it at Western Auto, for those of you who remember Western Auto. But he told me, I was second grade, I'm about 8 years old, my grandfather says, look, if you will do well and pass all your grades, when you're old enough, you can have my shotgun. And I thought, wow. I remember telling my parents, I know I can't have it now, but when I get older, like maybe 12, I can do that. And they said, no, probably not 12 either. No. But I did pass, and I made it through, and I have that shotgun in my gun cabinet at home. And I can't hit the broadside of a barn with it. There's something about a side-by-side double that I just... I went out pheasant hunting one time with a fellow who had a brand new Winchester over and under. And we traded guns that day because he liked the side-by-side. And I could drop everything that came up. He could drop it. He offered to trade me straight across. I said, no, this is my grandfather's. I can't do that. It's very precious, very special. I still have it. Did I earn it? No. You passed all your grades and you didn't get a shotgun. It was a gift. Now, I had certain things I had to do to get it, but it was a gift. And an inheritance I got from Him. That's very special to me. Okay? The kingdom of God is something that you and I will enter one way, by inheritance. God wants to give us what belongs to Him. And He says, as we read there, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's go to one more passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And He says here in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, breaking into the thought, He's been praying that certain things will be done for them. Let me pick it up in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And He continues, here's what I'm praying. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He says, I pray that you will understand this incredible inheritance that you and I are being offered. So when we look at those terms, firstborn, adoption, inheritance, they're all terms that have to do with a family. They remind us of the importance of family. With those terms in mind, let's move forward a little further. In the rest of the New Testament, the family relationship is spoken of again and again in teaching of the relationship that we have with God and with one another. In the Old Testament, God was spoken of as the Father of the nation. In the New Testament, He's spoken of as our personal Father. Repeatedly, we are referred to as brethren, a family relationship within the church. The example God chose to describe the relationship between him and Jesus Christ was family. The example God chose to describe the relationship between himself and his children was family. The example God chose to describe the relationship between his children was the family relationship, brethren. One of the reasons God gave such strong laws protecting the family, laws governing sexual morality and so on, is that God intended that no one should enter this world outside of the safety and security and protection and nurturing of the family relationship. And, as prophecy shows us, one of the first things that God will restore when his kingdom rules over the earth in the millennium is the family. When you read through, and I won't take the time to go back there today, but in Isaiah 49, verses 19 through 21, it describes people saying, it describes people coming to their parents and saying, we need more land. There's not enough room here for us. And the individuals there, it's describing again the time in the millennium, who are saying, where did these children come from? I thought I had lost them all. I had lost all my children in that terrible tribulation in the days leading up to this. And now here are these children that God has blessed me with. So it tells us very clearly that has to be the first generation. That has to be at the beginning of the millennium that the family is restored. Now what does all that talk about the family have to do with the way you and I live today? Well, I cannot help but wonder at times if we, and I certainly include myself there, sometimes unknowingly have begun to buy into the world's approaches to family. Not as a doctrinal position in the church, not something that we have adopted in that way, but just kind of gradually accepting as normal what really is not God's standard at all. We live in a world where family is denigrated, where we're told that family really isn't all that important. Do we, even in our homes, in our families, hold up as not only normal but honorable the roles of father, the roles of mother? You look at what takes place, and quite literally, mothers change civilization one life at a time. No one has the impact on a young person's life like a mother does. That's not the father is not important. He's there too. He has a profound impact, especially as he's involved with those children. But in those early years, it is most often the mother who is there, who is having that impact, who changes lives on into the future. Are we holding that up as an honorable thing? In our society, it's so eager to say, oh, well, a young woman can be anything she wants. We don't want to restrict her from any kind of occupation. Okay, fine. It seems like people, when you mention something like this and you say, well, what about family? Oh, you just think, using the old expression we used to use, women ought to just be kept barefoot and pregnant. No, I actually think there's a median spot in between those two ditches that says, be all you can be, but understand that being a wife and a mother is a noble and honorable calling. And in the process, we also elevate the calling of husband and father. Those should be deeply, deeply respected as God has established those things. I've sometimes told the students as we talk about it, when you examine the history of our country and civilization moving westward, it was the men who pushed the frontiers. It was the men who established those trading posts and so on. But civilization didn't show up till the women got there. Those trading posts, those towns were very often dirty and brutal and offered nothing but evil. But when the women showed up on the scene, things began to change for the better. It's a powerful impact to be a home maker. Do we honor that as we should? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. I mentioned that we would come back to this. I think it's one of those beautiful passages that you find that God makes a promise. He's been talking at the end of chapter 6 about how you can't compromise with the world's values, that there is no communion between light and dark. You either have light or you have dark. We pick it up in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, collectively, are the temple of the living God. We're supposed to be where God lives. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God cares about his family. He looks forward to being a father with his sons and daughters in that family. Just as the first thing God did for man was to create the family, the last thing God will do in his dealing with physical human beings is to complete his family by supernaturally bringing into it all who accept and respond to his call. There are many things about the future that we don't understand. We will, in the next few weeks, be going to the feast, and we'll be looking at that. And I will say that as one who has stood up many times at feast time and tried to paint a picture of what that millennial reign of Christ will be like, every time when I've tried to do that, I've walked off the stage saying that wasn't good enough. It's really hard to capture that picture. It's really hard to grasp that. The pictures that God gives us are often limited by our inability to comprehend on a higher spiritual level. But one thing is abundantly clear. God intends that being in his holy, divine, eternal family, forever being the sons and daughters of Almighty God, will be the greatest reward we could ever hope to receive. Therefore, I think it's important for all of us to make every effort to see that now, especially as we're about to enter that annual cycle of the fall holy days, that our families properly represent and illustrate the eternal family that God has invited us to be a part of. Even when we fall short, we know that we still have the ability with God's help to repent, to change our thinking and our behavior, to change the human heart, and we can still reap the great rewards that God built into the family relationship. Let's turn finally back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want to pick it up in verse 15. Again, I'm going to read a different translation, but you can easily follow along. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and the daughters of God to be revealed. What a wonderful calling that is. And I hope that we can appreciate the importance, the value that God places upon the family.